If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra, you'll find that on page 389. And once you find Ezra, keep your Bible open. We're going to look through the whole book by the end of the message as we consider the gospel according to Ezra. You know, Ezra is one of those unsung heroes of the Bible. We don't know a whole lot about him. And that's not because there's sparse information about him. There's adequate information about him. It's probably more because his life isn't nearly as glamorous as, say, Moses or David. But before we look at Ezra, let me give some broad stroke overviews about this book. The book of Ezra actually is one of a four-volume set. One author during the post-exilic period wrote four books: 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. There's four volumes, kind of like the Lord of the Rings. There's four and then the Hobbit, or three and then the Hobbit. And each one follows and builds on the other. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are just one book. We don't know who the original author was who wrote all these together, but most suspect, and I agree, that it was Ezra. Where does Ezra fit into Jewish history? Well, back a long time ago, after God had established his people in the land of Israel, after he brought them back from Egypt and settled them in Canaan, he gave them King David to rule them. David was a man after God's own heart. And Chronicles really begins focusing on David the king. After David came Solomon, and then a succession of kings where Israel began to slowly decline. They had some good kings, and they had some bad kings. And God sent prophet after prophet to his people, warning them to turn from their wicked ways, to repent and seek the Lord again, to get rid of the idolatry and the prostituting of themselves to other no gods. And finally, the evil reached its boiling point. And God ordained the Babylonian Empire, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, to come into the country and destroy Jerusalem. Most of the people in Jerusalem were taken as captive to the land of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar left the poorest of the poor in Israel. And the exiled Jews settled down in Babylon, and this is known as the exilic period. 70 years pass, and then a new king arises in Babylon, a king by the name of King Cyrus. And in his first year of office, he makes a proclamation. And this is how the book of Ezra begins. So look at Ezra 1:1-4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So the first group of people who left Babylon and traveled back to Jerusalem numbered it was over 42,000 people. In chapters 1 through 6, we don't even hear about Ezra until chapter 7, but chapters 1 through 6 give an overview of those first people who returned, how they resettled in Judah and Jerusalem, and how they rebuilt the temple of God. This is also during the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And then we first meet Ezra in chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, 8, and 9 are written in the first person, and they are Ezra's personal memoirs. In these chapters, this is where we really see Ezra's heart. And so this morning, I want to read, kind of as our foundation passage, Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Follow along as I read. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar. These are all very important, by the way. Son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. The word of the Lord. So in the email that I sent to all of you this past week, I don't know if many of you read it or if all of you read it or not, but I asked this question. You ever feel like that hamster on the inside of a wheel, just running and running and running and getting nowhere? You wake up, shower, grab coffee, rush out the door, headed to school or work, come home, eat, fall into bed. Next day, repeat. Same routine, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Wake up, shower, grab coffee, rush out the door, to school, work, come home, eat, fall in bed, only to do the same thing again and again. Do you ever stop to ask, what am I doing? Why do I feel like I just keep spinning my wheels? What's the purpose? Does what I do every day have an impact on eternity? Does my routine have a purpose and an end goal? And I wonder if Ezra ever asked those same questions. Because of all the people of the Bible, Ezra's life was pretty mundane. Let me tell you a little bit about him. First of all, he was a scribe. Scribes were incredibly intelligent people. They served as secretaries for kings and for royal officials. They would do speech writing. They would write decrees. They would interpret. They were gifted. They were brilliant. Scribes knew the law. In fact, they were lawyers. They served as lawyers throughout really the time of Ezra and beyond and into Jesus' time. Scribes are also like ancient Xerox machines. They meticulously copied the scriptures. In fact, this was their main function, and Ezra really popularized the whole office of scribe. And their main function was to keep the scripture preserved, so they would spend hours upon hours copying exactly the scriptures. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in Qumran were because of scribes, because of their work copying the scriptures, preserving it so that we could have it as accurate as the first edition was when it came out. The other amazing thing about Ezra was that he grew up in Babylon. He had never been to his homeland. Probably would have been content to stay in Babylon. Many Jews did. But God uprooted him. God sent him to Jerusalem, where Ezra found himself in the very center of God's plan. And there's one verse I really want to focus on today that encapsulates what it means to live in the center of God's plan. And that's verse 10 of chapter 7. Look at that again. We read that for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This verse really sums up all of Ezra's life, and it forms a beautiful outline for this message. Living in the center of God's plan results from one, having a big heart for knowing God's word. And number two, having a big heart for doing God's word. And then three, having a big heart for God's people. So living in the center of God's plan results from having a big heart for knowing God's word, for doing God's word, and a big heart for God's people. So first of all, let's look at Ezra. He had a big heart for knowing God's word. Verse 10, we read that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And I love the wording here. He set his heart to study the word of God. It doesn't say he just studied, like this was an obligation, like something that he did like a robot. It doesn't say he set his mind to study the word, like some dutiful drudgery. No, it says he set his heart to study. He saw God's word as something amazing and beautiful, and he made a loving commitment to know God's word. Ezra wanted to know God's word intimately. And his love for God's word was very evident. Look at verses 11 to 14 of chapter 7. We read that this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. There is a lot of reason to believe that Ezra had some type of government work with Artaxerxes, perhaps as one of his own personal scribes. Either way, it was very evident that Ezra loved to know and understand the law of God. He was always seen with a Bible. Artaxerxes says that you, Ezra, the scribe, who always have a copy of God's word with you. In his book, a great book, by the way, guys, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. It's been out for years, and they've had like four different editions, written by Kent Hughes. And in his book, he talks about a man named Lieutenant General William K. Harrison. It's a great guy to mention on Week of Veterans Day. But he writes that Harrison was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division. He was the first American to enter Belgium, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received just about every decoration for valor that was possible. He was honored with the Silver Star, the Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for valor, and the Purple Heart, one of the few generals ever to be wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command. Harrison was chosen by President Eisenhower to head the negotiations to end the war. He was an incredible soldier. But he was also a man of the word. When he was just 20 years old, he was a West Point cadet. He set his heart on reading and knowing the word of God. And he began a reading plan, reading through the Old Testament once every year and the New Testament four times a year. He did this his entire life, and even in the thick of war, when he couldn't read, when there was a little bit of sabbatical, he would catch up on reading, so he would always end at the end of the year having read his quota. And by the age of 90, when his eyesight finally failed and he could no longer read, he had read the Old Testament 70 times through and the New Testament 280 times through. And because of this, his godliness and wisdom were legendary. His closest associates say that every area of his life, in his home, in the church, in his service to the country, and each great problem he faced was always informed by Scripture. People marveled at his knowledge of the Bible and his ability to bring its light to every situation of life. Children and teens, if you're still awake and listening, I want to encourage you. Well, I want to encourage all of you, but particularly the young people. Set your heart on knowing this book. Fall in love with it. I know it's tempting, and I remember when I was younger, it's tempting to look at life and say, I want to have a great job. I want to make lots of money. I want to be rich. I want to be a famous athlete or a famous YouTuber. And if the Lord leads you in those directions, great. But wherever He leads you, please, make this your favorite book in the world. As the psalmist says, God's word really is more valuable than silver or gold. It is more tasty, more satisfying than honey straight from the honeycomb, which is a poetic way of saying God's word is better than any earthly thing, any material thing that we can crave. And this goes for all of us, seriously. 2022 is upon us, just a few months away. It's a great time to commit your heart to a reading plan. And don't just read it. Fall in love with this book. I don't want to be like a church that I read about not too long ago, and I don't know if you've heard this story before. The story is told of this young pastor who took on a new church, like a little country church, and the first Sunday, no one was there to teach the junior high boys Sunday school class, so he volunteered, and he wanted to find out what their biblical literacy was like. So he had all these boys around him, and he asked these junior high kids, he said, okay, let me ask you a question. Who knocked down the wall of Jericho? Who knocked it down? These boys looked at each other. He said, does anyone know? Who knocked the wall of Jericho down? One little boy said, I don't know. Another kid said, I didn't do it. That night they had a deacon's meeting. The pastor was frustrated, and he said to all the deacon board, all these men that had been in the church for years, he said, listen, I'm appalled at the lack of knowledge of the Bible that this church has, these kids. I asked them this morning in Sunday school, do they know who knocked down the wall of Jericho? And none of them knew the answer. He was getting kind of fired up about it. And finally, this one of the oldest deacons there, he said, look, Pastor, I know these kids. I've known them all their life, and they're good kids, and they're honest. If they say they don't know who did it, then I believe them. Let's just pay the money to fix the wall and call it that. Living in the center of God's plan begins with having a big heart for knowing His Word. Second, it means a big heart for doing God's Word. Ezra didn't just set his heart on knowing God's Word. He set his heart on wanting to do and practice God's Word. What does this mean? Well, knowing God's Word correctly is what we call orthodoxy, where we get orthodox doctrine. But applying God's Word in life exactly and correctly is called orthopraxy. And Ezra wanted his orthopraxy to match his orthodoxy. And this is where Ezra really differed from all the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus encountered. All the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, they knew their Bibles, but they didn't live it. It was all just head knowledge and no heart knowledge, which was why Jesus had such harsh words for the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And there's really two instances. There's many I could choose from, but there's two that I want to show you in Ezra's life where he really practiced or wanted to practice his orthodoxy. First, he recognized God's orchestration over all things. And I love the word orchestration. I could easily have said God's ordination or God's ordaining all things, but I love orchestration because I have the image of a conductor in front of a huge orchestra, and the conductor tells each instrument and points to it when it's supposed to play. And you have this beautiful piece, and so God is the great conductor orchestrating all his plan and all the events of history. And look at chapter 7. I'm going to go through a few things. Look at verse 6, where we read at the very end, where Ezra says about himself, "For the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Then jump down to verse 9. "For on the first day of the month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." At the end of chapter 7, verse 27, Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the kings and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me." Over and over throughout Ezra's memoirs, and I could keep reading, there's other places where Ezra says, because the good hand of the Lord was upon me. The good hand of the Lord was upon the king. The good hand of the Lord was upon all of these things, all these pieces. Ezra knew that God was over all things and was orchestrating every last detail. The temple had finally been rebuilt, and God knew that someone needed to go and make sure worship was handled properly. And so he sent Ezra at just the right time. That's the first instance. The second instance is that Ezra recognized his own failures. King Artaxerxes commissions Ezra, gives him a ton of silver and gold, says, anyone who wants to go with you to go back to Jerusalem, you may go. And Ezra and his companions, we read that they meet at the Ahava River. And then look at chapter 8, verses 21 and following. This is beautiful. I love this. Ezra says in verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there, at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good for on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. King Artaxerxes had already told Ezra, whatever you need, I'm going to give it. Ezra is so excited, and you know he meets at the river with all his companions. They're all packed. They're ready to go. And then all of a sudden, this is the way I pictured. Ezra's like, oh my goodness, oh shoot. I forgot to ask the king for an escort. He could have sent us soldiers to protect us on the way, because it's a dangerous 900-plus mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. The roads were not safe. There were robbers, there was militia, and I see Ezra panic. And he said, but I'm too ashamed now to go back to the king and ask him for an escort, because I already told him the hand of our God's on us. He's against the evil people, and he loves his good people. I love that honesty, this human side of Ezra. And so Ezra has everyone with him to fast and plead with the Lord for protection. And God answers his prayer. Look at verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. Ezra writes, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem. Pause there. Whoa, time out, Ezra. God answered the prayer. He said, God saved us. His hand was upon us. He saved us from the enemy, from ambushes along the way. There's a whole account of adventure that Ezra conceals. And we'll never know about it until glory. The point is in all this is that Ezra had a big heart for wanting to do God's word. And when his faith slipped, he was quick to acknowledge it, very humble. You all have heard me tell the story before, but one of my preachers that I love to listen to is Steve Brown. He's a pastor, an author, and a teacher. Very humorous. Well, years ago, he was asked to lead and moderate the PCA's General Assembly, which is a huge honor, huge responsibility. All the churches come together once a year. Steve Brown was leading, and he was being his goofy, silly self. And during one of the breaks, an elder from one of the churches came up to him and said, you know, Dr. Brown, I need to rebuke you. Yeah, it's a huge honor to be a moderator of the PCA General Assembly, and you're making it like a joke. You're not taking it seriously. This is a holy, reverent thing. And I love what Steve Brown said. He looked at me and said, you know what? You're absolutely right. But I'm getting better. I'm getting better. Living in the center of God's plan doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you have a big heart to do God's word, to recognize on the one hand, yes, God is orchestrating all things, but also recognize our own failures and learning day by day what it means to trust in him. What would our churches look like if we all lived within these brackets, knowing, yes, God is sovereign, he orchestrates all things, and yet we fail when we try and live out our Christian life. And then letting those failures drive us to prayer. It sure would make the church a safe place, a place where we can confess our folly and not be condemned, a place where we can say, yeah, by God's grace, I am getting better. This past Thursday, past Friday in our men's Bible study, we read a gem of a verse in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, his protege. Timothy, he had left in Ephesus to pastor the church there in Ephesus. And Paul charges Timothy, encourages him to maintain orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And in 1 Timothy 4:15, he says this. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this verse. Paul says, Timothy, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all might see your progress. Listen to that last part. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Timothy's life as a young pastor was to be an example of someone progressing in the Christian life, getting it wrong and getting it right and striving to live in orthopraxy. That is what's happening with Ben and me. At least I hope it is. I mean, it's been a joy to see Ben these past few years progress in his preaching skills and pastoral heart. And I pray that you all see the same thing in me. We're not perfect. We fail. We do. We're far from perfect. But our lives are to be a public display of the progress that God is doing, that if he can work with Ben and me, goodness, he can work with anybody. And not just us. This applies to all of us. Living in the center of God's plan means that he's put you and me in a church community where we can grow and progress in the Christian life. And that progression should be seen by all. That's why I love what Eugene Peterson wrote in his introduction to Ezra. He wrote that Ezra was a priest and a Bible scholar, not the ivory tower sort, but a man with the faith and guts to lead a four-month, 900-mile journey through dry and bandit-ridden country. Beneath his quiet, private, bookish exterior lay a passionate, determined soul committed to helping the people live what the Scriptures taught. Which brings us to our final way of living in the center of God's plan, and that is having a big heart for God's people. So Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, delivers all the silver and gold, all the money into the treasury of the temple. He joins in the worship, and everything's great, but not really. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is days, just a few days after Ezra arrives. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." This was a big problem. Jews, even the leaders, even the religious leaders had married foreign women. Now, why was this wrong? Number one, it was a blatant disregard for the Word of God. God had said over and over and over to his children in Exodus and Deuteronomy, do not marry foreign women. Do not give your daughters to be married to foreigners. Do not give wives of foreigners to your sons. Why not? Why was this a command? Because God said this is the first step in drawing your heart away from me. This is the first step in idolatry. It's the first step that's going to take your heart away from me, because you're going to start following the other gods of other lands, and it will make me mad. Now, listen, let me clarify. This is very important. God was not opposed to foreign women marrying his people. I mean, we know this from the lives of Ruth and Rahab. But as long as a foreigner abandoned their idols and came into the covenant, which is what Rahab and Ruth did, then they could marry. Also, look back at Ezra 6:21. Before Ezra arrived, when they had celebrated the Passover, this is a beautiful verse. 6:21 says, "It, the Passover, was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel." So there were many non-Jews who became Jews, who came into the covenant, and so God was not opposed to foreign people and his people marrying foreign people, but they had to abandon their idols and truly follow the Lord exclusively. But what these officials, the religious ones too, what they had done was a huge disregard for the Word of God. And I want you to look at Ezra's reaction. Look at verses 3 through 5. Chapter 9. We read that as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. You see, Ezra loved God so much, and he loved God's people so much. And this love devastated him. He tore his clothes. He tore his priestly robe as a symbolic act. The same thing that Moses did when he slammed those tablets down and broke them because the people had abandoned the word of God. And Ezra tears his robe in a symbolic act saying the people have ripped apart the word of God. And then he's in deep anxiety and anguish. And you know, when you're truly anxious and anxiety, you start grabbing your hair. It says that he pulled his hair out of his head and out of his beard. And then he says, I sat all day appalled. I was curious, so I looked up that word appalled. It's not used often. Sometimes it's translated desolate or desolated. It's not used often because it's a very harsh word. It is used of Tamar when she had been raped by her half-brother Amnon. And we read that she lived as a desolate woman for the rest of her life. So at the news of this people's infraction, Ezra says, I felt violated. I felt raped. I felt devastated because of the people's sin and in total disregard for the word of God. And then Ezra prays a powerful prayer of confession, and I wish I had a whole other sermon to talk about this confession, but let's just simply read it. Verses 6 to 15. He says, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has been mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the land of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. Notice Ezra uses we, not they. He lumps himself into this. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love, that is his grace. Before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again? And intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Several things I want to mention about this prayer. Notice again, Ezra included himself in the prayer. He was not guilty of any of this, but he was affected by the community's sin. You see, our sin, whenever we disregard the word of God, it affects the whole community of believers. Second, notice that Ezra did not have a prideful, elitist attitude. He didn't say, oh, thank God, I'm not guilty of those things. Oh, they're going to pay the price. What goes around comes around. We Christians do that a lot, don't we? We look at others' failures and feel better about ourselves. Well, that's their problem. I'm glad I'm not there. No, in the church, our problems are each other's problems. Third, notice that Ezra wasn't condemning or moralistic. He didn't yell or scream at the people. He didn't drop the hammer saying, you're all going to hell. You need to stop this and get right with God. We Christians do that, though, don't we? We lay guilt trips on people. We say, you just need to get your act together. We can be so moralistic, so condescending. It is so easy, I know, I'm one of them. It's so easy for us to tell other people how to live. Ezra didn't do any of that. Instead, he felt acutely the pain of the people's sin, and he went to the Lord. And he acknowledged God's grace and patience, and he points again and again to God's grace. He says, God, you have treated us a lot less than what we deserve. You could have really dropped the hammer, but you didn't. And he appeals to God's grace. And because of Ezra's big heart and big prayer, the people repent. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. We read that while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord." And the book of Ezra ends with the people getting rid of the foreign wives and the idols and making a covenant to serve the Lord their God. And things are great for several years, but the people relapse. We get to the end of Nehemiah. This is many years later, and things have fallen apart again, because the people of God needed something better, which is why Ezra really is a type of Messiah. He is not the Messiah, but he is a type of Messiah. He points to the coming Jesus. And then consider these parallels, and there are more, but these are the main ones. When the temple needed a teacher, King Artaxerxes sent Ezra. And when the world needed a savior, God the King sent Jesus. Ezra, the scribe, left the palace and traveled with the Word of God. And Jesus left the glory of heaven, traveled to bring us the Word of God. He became the Word of God. Ezra came to show the people how to walk with God. Jesus came to live with us to show us how we might walk with God. Ezra felt the weight of the sin of Israel. He tore his clothes, felt raped because of others' sins. The same with Jesus, but oh, so much greater. He didn't just feel the weight of our sin. He bore the weight of our sin. The soldiers tore his clothes off of him, and Jesus was raped and ravaged and desolated because of your and my iniquities. And as a result of Ezra's love, a covenant was established. Yes, it was imperfect and it didn't last. But as a result of Christ's love for us and his rising again, we can now enter the everlasting covenant that has been established forever. Because Jesus rose again and lives right now interceding for us. And he is praying just as Ezra prayed for the people. Jesus is now praying for us. And I can't close the message just yet. We're almost at the end. Hey, bear with me. Because just as Ezra pointed to the life of Jesus, so too our lives as believers must also point to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Ezra pointed to Jesus as a Messiah. We point back to Jesus as little messiahs. What do I mean by this? I mean that if Christ has filled your heart, the three things evident in Ezra's life should be evident in your life and my life. That we have a big heart for knowing God's Word, a big heart for doing God's Word, and a big heart for God's people. Now, let's be honest. Most of us can excel in those first two. I mean, especially if you live on a deserted island all by yourself, it's really easy to love God and love His Word and practice His Word. You could self-quarantine yourself and never meet a soul again, and it's very easy to love God's Word and practice His Word. It's number three where we struggle.
having a big heart for God's people.
Eugene Peterson wrote this, that for the Christian, his or her favorite book must be the Bible. You know what his second favorite book ought to be? The church directory. How many of us can say the church directory is my second favorite book in the whole world because it has the names and the addresses and the phone numbers, and I love these people and I pray for them. I read through this directory because I love God's church. Raise your hand if you can say that. Yeah. We need work. Do you have a big heart for God's people? Do you long to be with God's people in worship? Do you rejoice when there's someone rejoicing here? Do you feel pain when there's pain here? Listen, I get a lot of flack. I've gotten flack. I haven't gotten recently. Parents say, Mark, why do you pray before your sermons that it's okay to fall asleep during a sermon? I really don't want my kids to fall asleep during a sermon. And I get that. But hear me out, parents. I would rather you be here and fall asleep during my sermon than to stay at home and be asleep. Because at least here you're with God's people and you're going to be talking and interacting and rubbing shoulders and finding out what's going on in each other's life. Do you have a heart for God's people? Do you long to be here with people in worship? Can you sing? And I wish I had the foresight to ask Ben that we could sing this hymn, but it's too late. But let me at least read the words. Timothy Dwight's famous hymn. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. If Jesus loves this church enough to save with his precious blood, how much more willing should we be willing to suffer for the church? For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. Do we shed tears over the body of Christ? Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Next week, we're going to be celebrating communion. We're going to be here celebrating the Lord's table. And I pray that God would just make us crave and long for and desire to commune with him and one another. And when we have, here's the thing, when we have a big heart for knowing God's word, when we have a big heart for wanting to do God's word, and when we have a big heart for God's people, we're not only in the center of God's plan and what he wants to do, we point the world to Jesus. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples because you love one another. That's going to show the world Jesus. If you struggle with, I don't know how to share the gospel, that's okay. We can work with that. But the best witness you can have is loving each other. Let's pray.